When it was built for an international exposition in the last century, the structure was called monstrous by the city's citizens, who demanded for this structure to be torn down as soon as the exposition was over. Yet from the moment the architect first conceived it, he took pride in it and loyally defended it from those who wished to destroy it. He knew it was destined for greatness. Today, it is one of the architectural wonders of the modern world and stands as the primary landmark of Paris, France, the Eiffel Tower. People wanted it there only temporary. They wanted to tear it down. They thought it was a monstrous looking thing. But today, it's considered a thing of beauty, and tourists come from all over to see it. It's kind of interesting. I've been up on the Eiffel Tower, built in 1889. And it really is quite amazing. Probably the biggest shock to me is how huge it is. You see the pictures, you think, oh, that's big. You stand underneath it, you think, it's gigantic. It's huge. Especially when you hike up it. The elevator was broke that day up to that level, so I hoofed it up there and broke a bit of sweat. But all that to say, it was a fun visit. But the thing is, you know, interestingly, sometimes things start out not so grandiose. Some things start on smaller scales, but there are those who know the smallness will lead to greatness. I love those stories, you know, from nothingness to, and obscurity really, to something that's great. The cradle of Christianity is the same kind of a story, where it starts with a humble babe born in Bethlehem. Christianity, the cradle was that manger, but it even the beginnings of Christianity, after Jesus grew and was 30 years old, was baptized in the Jordan River. Very normal, very, well, unassuming. In fact, one of the biggest shocks, I told you about the Sea of Galilee a couple of weeks ago, how one of the shocks of the Sea of Galilee to us as Oregonians, it's just the Lake of Galilee. It's not a giant sea. And people have exaggerated and hyperbolized the whole thing of how huge the Sea of Galilee was. And also the Jordan River. Every time we go across the Jordan River in our tour bus, you know, every now and then we'll wind around these roads and go across the bridge. And I'll say, now everybody look, the mighty Jordan River. And we go across and it looks like a creek. It's really not that much of a river. You know, Willamette River, that's a river. Columbia River, that's a river. The Clackamas River is really bigger than the Jordan River by and large. And it's just a small little river. In fact, the Jordan River, if you want to get a kind of a very good comparison, just go down to the Roy Rogers. No, what's the park down here? Roy Rogers Park. Yeah. George Rogers, that's what it was. I knew it was something different. Everybody's over here is like, yeah, Roy Rogers, yeah, whatever. But you guys over here were saying, no, it's okay, I got it now. So George Rogers, go down to this park, and don't go look at the Willamette River, but look at the little outlet that comes out of Lake Oswego and winds from the lake into the Willamette River. That very much looks like the Jordan River. In fact, if you took a photo of that, you could convince people who've been to Israel that that's the Jordan River, and they say, oh yeah, it looks just like it. Because it really does. It's a tiny little river. So there Jesus goes down to this little muddy river, gets baptized. Not such a great beginning, really. And yet, Jesus knew that the world was going to be turned upside down by the ministry that really began there. In fact, the Jordan River is where Jesus began his ministry. After he was baptized, that's when he started doing the miracles. That's when Jesus started preaching and teaching and doing those great healings and all the ministry that he began there. But then he called his disciples. Now, interestingly, at this current campaign season, presidential campaign, we're watching, who do these people associate with? Who are the leaders going to be in America in this coming election? And who are their aides going to be? Today it was leaked. It seems that maybe Edwards is going to be Obama's vice president, they're saying. Ooh, that's the news. It's the buzz. Edwards. Who would have thought? And everybody's all excited and wondering, ooh, what's going on? And it's the reason why is we want to know who their people are going to be, who they hang out with. That's why this Reverend Wright thing has become such a big thing for Obama. Because the opposition side to Obama is saying, hey, this guy sat in this church for 20 years. He hung out in this church. He believes what this pastor was teaching. And so Obama has to get out and say, well, I didn't really. Hey, listen, let me just tell you, if you go to this church and you're running for political office, you're in big trouble. I've said plenty that's going to get you in trouble. If you've been here, they sat at Athey Creek for a year and a half. How could they do that? You're in big trouble, because I talk all about stuff that'll get you in hot water if you're a politician. But all that to say, he's been associated with this pastor, with this church, and thus people are either going to condemn him or they're going to congratulate him, depending on your views. In the same way, Jesus is going to choose his 12. And like many of those things that are seen there in the New Testament, in the early beginnings of Christianity, it's not some grandiose group of guys. But in fact, it's a little bit of a ragtag group of, well, it's a motley little crew that he chooses. Well, it's kind of interesting, you know, Peter is going to be called, James and John, Matthew. What kind of guys were these? If you were God becoming a man living on earth, who would you choose for your posse? Would it have been these guys? Let's read about these guys. It says here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now pause there for a moment. Note with me the word apostle. Jot it down or circle it and mark it. The Greek word there is apostolos, which is where we get our word apostle. And it just simply means sent out ones. Sent out ones. Now, interestingly, there are those different divisions of apostles or apostoloses that came along the way. Jesus, if you would, is the ultimate apostle in that he was sent by the Father, came to this earth, and was the ultimate apostle. But then Jesus chose his 12, those 12 that were with him, that walked with him there in Galilee. The 12 we're going to look at tonight, those were the first real apostles or group of apostles that we know biblically. But then there would be others later who would be called apostles, like the apostle Paul. Paul did not live with Jesus. And so some would say, should Paul even really be called an apostle? The answer is yes, because he was sent. And he was also sent by Jesus Christ. Remember on his road to Damascus, Paul was knocked off his high horse. And the Lord said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? Question mark. And he says, I'm the one you're persecuting. And it's from that point on that he got his marching orders. He got his commission as he went and got his sight back and all that. An amazing story. And so many would say, yeah, Paul is one of the apostles. Some would argue he should have been the replacement for Judas. When Judas Iscariot went and hung himself after betraying Christ. And so they say Paul should have been the guy. But there were other guys called apostles. Example, Timothy, Silas, Barnabas. None of those guys saw Jesus. There are those that make a case, unless you were seeing Christ, you cannot really be called an apostle because you had to be sent by Jesus personally. But here's the deal. There's a good argument that says we're all sent by Christ. And we'll look at that tonight. I believe really in the best sense we can all be called apostles in that we've been sent by Christ. The reason I go into this is because there are those that come and go out of cities today and they say, I am a holy apostle of the Lord. Now, whenever they look at you like that and say that like that, run for your life. Okay? It's usually weird. They say, I'm a holy apostle. If they hold their hand kind of like thus, you know, like the Jesus pictures where they got the little dish behind his head. Run for your life. Because I don't think, first of all, Jesus is weird, and I don't think his New Testament was weird, and I think sometimes we as Christians sort of try to act weird to make ourselves be perceived as holy. Jesus was a normal guy. We'll see that as we continue going through the story. So who are the holy apostles? Well, I believe there's Jesus, the ultimate apostle. Then secondly, there's that next tier, if you would, the apostles that were sent out by Jesus that we're reading about tonight.
But then Paul and Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, and others are part of another group of apostles that I believe we're all called to be. We're all sent out by the Lord. He said, as he ascended into heaven, he said, now go into all the world and preach the gospel. Thus, you, if you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ, you are called to be an apostle. But don't go into some city and say, I am an apostle of the Lord. Because that's just weird. But you are one. We are sent out by the Lord. That's an important notion. So that's kind of the first mention of apostles, by the way, here in the New Testament, where he calls his 12 disciples, verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles. There it is right there. The names of the apostles are these. Here we go, verse 2. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, who, by the way, Bartholomew is also known as Nathanael, of course. Thomas and Matthew, the publican. We went over that recently. What was the publican? Well, he was the tax collector. And he lists himself here autobiographically. He says, Matthew's on the list. He's the big sinner of the group. I like that. There's a humility in Matthew that I appreciate because he doesn't really call anybody else out on the carpet in this list. But he says there's Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew, the big fat sinner. That's kind of what he says here, by calling himself a publican. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon, the Canaanite, or the zealot, you could also mark there if you haven't got that in a newer translation, Simon the zealot. And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, this is the list of the 12. Congratulations, Jesus. Here's your boys. Now, when you look at this list, it's a little embarrassing. If I were choosing guys, if I were choosing disciples, I would not have gone to Galilee. If you walked with the 12, the first thing you'd notice is this amazing aroma of dead fish. Because these guys were fishermen. And they fished. Now, it wasn't with the tackle and a nice little rod and reel. These guys carried massive amounts of fish into their boat. And it says there that they would oftentimes strip themselves of their garments, and they'd pull in great numbers of fish, and they'd sit there and wallow in the boat with the fish for a while. And then they would unload the fish, and then they'd put their garments on and walk away. Man, that's got a smell. And these guys, no doubt, they're just fishermen. Kind of, sort of the lowest, in a way, of the low. Being a fisherman, it wasn't a real esteemed deal. In fact, if I were choosing my people, if I were God coming to earth, I think the first place I would go is to maybe the seminaries, where I would find the brilliant thinkers and the great theologians. I would go there. I'd get a couple guys from there, and then I'd go to Hollywood, because you got to have a few beautiful people. Man, you better get someone who's handsome, and someone who's really pretty, and you say, okay, these are part of my apostles, because you gotta represent. They gotta be the face, So you got the thinkers, you got the faces, and then you make your way down to Muscle Beach. And there you grab your posse of, well, bodyguards, because you know what? The Jews are gonna mess with you, the Romans are gonna mess with you. Just get some big, huge, buff guys that are your posse, your bodyguards. Get those guys. But then you better also head over to Wall Street, because you need to get the millionaires. They come in handy in a campaign. They come in handy if you're trying to turn the world upside down. Money helps. I choose the rich, the wealthy, the beautiful, the powerful. And yet Jesus, look at the guys he chose. Peter, I would have fired him on the first week. He had a disease, foot and mouth disease. Foot and mouth disease? Yeah, where he was always putting his foot in his mouth, always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And he's probably one of your main leaders. He's one of your top three guys. Peter, James, and John were the sort of the rulers and leaders among the group. And Peter, man, he was always messing stuff up. He was always kind of saying the wrong things, pulling his sword out when he should have kept it in its sheath, chopping people's ears off when he meant to kill them. Jesus reaches down, picks up the ear, sticks it back on Malchus, and says, Peter, put away your sword. Do you get the sense that Jesus knows these guys are the wrong guys when he says, have I been with you so long? Jesus is saying, oh, you men of little faith. It's almost like Jesus marvels, I can't even believe I chose you guys. No, he's not saying that. There's no regrets because, see, I believe, like Jesus, like the creator there of the Eiffel Tower, he knew it was going to be something great. He knew it was going to be lasting. In the same way, Jesus saw those guys in very different light than we see them. He saw them in their potential, even though they were really kind of the weak and the foolish. Not just Peter, but then there was Andrew, his little brother. And Andrew, he was kind of the guy that was always in Peter's shadow. You know, he never really did anything except we do see Andrew doing one thing. He was always bringing people to Jesus. That's all we ever see Andrew doing. Never saying much. In fact, Andrew's partially responsible for introducing Peter, his older brother, to Jesus. It's just that Peter gets all the press, all the ink. Andrew doesn't get anything. Andrew's kind of no consequence in many ways. Do you ever feel like you're in the shadow of someone else? Like somebody in your family or someone you're linked to, or they get all the attention, but you're kind of off in obscurity. Some of those guys, Jesus chose that kind of a person, along with Peter, Andrew. What about James and John? Their nickname? The Sons of Thunder. Why? Well, they had a really bad temper. These guys were hotheads. Do you remember the story when James and John came and the people that were rejecting Christ and his message, they said, shall we call fire down from heaven and fry them all? And Jesus had to kind of correct the guys, say, guys, come on now, chill out. The Sons of Thunder. By the way, it's interesting, James and John, Sons of Thunder. And yet John would become the apostle of love. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, man, I guess John's one of the fun ones because he's the only one that got old enough to us to see a lot of the cool things the Lord did in his life. Everybody else was killed for their belief in Christ. John lived to be close to 100 years old. He walked around telling everybody, just love one another. Very different person. I'm told my dad, before he was saved, was a man of great temper. I had guys come and say, yeah, your dad kind of took me out once and whooped me before he was a Christian. I've heard stories about my dad, but you know, as soon as I was born, he got saved. I think my dad probably saw it coming. I thought, man, I need Jesus in my life. Here comes Brett. But he got saved, and I've not seen that side of my dad. The Lord has done a really cool work in my dad, and many of you guys know that too. If you're a person who's hot-headed, angry, has a hard time keeping their temper, you know what? Lord can work with that. And he can heal you of that, like he did John and James. But it wasn't just those guys of that motley crew, James and John, Peter, Andrew. But also, what about Matthew? Now, Matthew, we've already covered. He was the publican, the tax collector. You got to kind of put this in perspective. This is important. Everybody hated tax collectors. They were turncoats. They were the ones who sided with the Roman Empire and said, we are going to make money off of this situation with the Romans. So the Jews hated him. It'd be almost like if you were calling your posse together and said, okay, these are the people I'm going to use, and you included a former KKK member. People would say, you're going to associate with the KKK? You'll never get elected. Nobody will ever follow you if you have somebody that used to be in the KKK. Matthew used to be a tax collector. Now, keep in mind, he wasn't continuing on in his tax collecting, but he stopped doing that. But here's the funny thing. A lot of people don't identify these things. If you take a look at Simon, who's listed there in verse 4, he's called Simon the Canaanite here, but in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, he's called Simon the Zealot. The Zealotes. What's the Zealot? Well, these were guys who, at all costs, wanted to see the whole Roman Empire killed. And these guys went to great lengths to try to do these uprisings. They were ready to kill any Roman if they had the chance. So put these two guys together. You got Matthew, who's basically a Jewish Roman now. He's been collecting taxes. The zealots hated the tax collectors more than just about anybody on the earth. And Jesus says, I want you, the zealot, and I want you, the tax collector. Let's be friends. That's what Jesus does with these guys. He pulls this ragtag, motley crew together and says, you're going to be the disciples that will represent me from today. And for all eternity, you'll be the guys I chose. Now, why did Jesus do this? I think there's a couple reasons. One, because the Lord wants to encourage you and encourage me. If he would have gone to Hollywood or Wall Street and got the upper crust, the top percentage, the buff, the beautiful, then you and I'd say, yeah, well, Jesus was successful because look at the guys and the girls he chose, man, they were really something. And we'd say, tough bananas for us because we're not the bold and the beautiful, the brave. But instead, what did he choose here? He chose foolishness, weakness, silliness. Does that ring a bell? Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I like the New International Version on this one. Listen as I read. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Now he's not just talking to the apostles, he's talking to all of us. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. And the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. That's, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. I love that. He's chosen to use the weak, the foolish, those that are not so influential, those that are not of noble birth. That's who Jesus chose in his disciples, and that's who God chooses today. If you feel like, man, who am I? Who am I that God would ever use me in any capacity? Guess what? You're the very person he's looking for. If you really got it going on in your life and, you know, you've really kind of got it together, you are really, really smart, an intellect. Sorry, can't use you. Honestly, there's a little bit of truth to that. Some of you are saying, well, Brett, I'm an intellectual. Then I'm sorry. What do you mean, Brett? Well, the problem is a lot of us think we're intellectuals. Or think we're beautiful, or think we're powerful, or we've got skills. And as long as you think that, I don't believe the Lord's going to be able to use you. And I'll tell you why. Because you'll say, that's why I'm being used. Because of me. Beautiful little old me. And my wonderful talent. And my humble attitude. But see, the reason God chooses, see, this gives us kind of the second reason why he chooses. Not just to encourage those of us. Do we see these disciples chosen? But we also see him choosing these people so that God gets all the glory. If you're concerned in your life about who gets the credit or the glory for what you're doing, chances are the Lord's not going to be able to use you. Because God is concerned about that. The Lord wants to get all the credit, not because he's insecure, but because he has a plan and a purpose, and he wants humanity to see him. But if you're really great and you're an amazing person and people just go, wow, look at you, then the Lord's going to say, that's a little counterproductive. Because see, I want to be seen. I want humanity to see me and learn of my love, my mercy. And in total perfection, God is looking at humanity saying, I'm going to use whoever I can. And who can I use? I can use the humble, the weak, the foolish. And people will just scratch their heads and go, what's up with this dude? And they'll say, but there's something about him or her. That's just amazing. Remember there in Acts chapter 4? These same bumbling guys become powerful men who are standing before the Sanhedrin saying, we're going to teach Jesus no matter what you say. And they saw a man that was diseased. They saw him healed. And he stood there before them. And the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders marveled that they looked at Peter, James, and John. And they looked at them and they said, these are unlearned and ignorant men. But they marveled that they took note that they had been with Jesus. Man, that's a great bit of news. So if you want to be used, don't go on your own, you know, talents, gifting, skills. Go on your weaknesses and say, Lord, I have nothing to offer. So can you use me? And how do you get prepared for that? You do what these guys are about to do. They're going to spend the next 3 years walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus. And that's the key. If you want to be used by the Lord, it's not about your qualifications. That's for sure. Well, and we don't even need to talk about some of the other disciples. Some are just obscure altogether. We don't know anything. We don't know anything about James, the son of Alphaeus. And also Judas, we know enough about him that he wasn't really a good pick, if you ask me. But Jesus had a plan and a purpose, and he knew all those things that he was about to do. So now, here's the thing that I love about this. Jesus chooses these guys, fishermen, wealthy tax collector, there's a big sinner, the zealot, the quiet, the bold, the loud and obnoxious. He uses all these different guys. You put 12 different men together. Keeping them together is kind of an interesting task. You got these Matthew and you got Simon the Zealot. But at the same time, I found that's interesting the way the church works too. Because in this congregation, I see people that are from very different backgrounds, very different personalities. And it just kind of cracks me up when I see some of you guys sitting next to each other. It's just kind of funny. Because the Lord calls different people, different kinds of people together. And I love that. I think that's awesome. How else would you get this group in a room together doing any single thing at the same time? Really, you just wouldn't see that anywhere else in the world. You know, even if you go to a big football game that's got 55,000 people in a stadium, you know what? They're all sports fans. And sports fans are sports fans. And there's a certain kind of person that is a sports fan. There's a similarity of all those people. 55,000 people. And if you get people in a big, you know, business conference, they're all businessmen, business people. But you get people together at Athey Creek and there's businessmen, there's sports fans, there's young, there's old, there's poor, there's rich, there's ugly, there's beautiful, more ugly than beautiful. But, but I'll tell you, man, I just think it's so cool how the Lord pulls a church together and uses the different people and the different giftings, talents, all those things. It's all the Lord. It's all His choosing. And so we see this. And so if you're maybe breaking down this chapter, this first couple verses that we've just read to verse 4, it speaks of the 12 being called. The 12 being called. And now He's called these 12, and we'll see more about the actual calling of the 12 in the next Gospels that we get to. And we'll see a little more how they were called. But we'll leave it at that for now. The 12 being called. That brings us to the second section here. Verses 5 through 15 speaks of the 12 being commissioned. The 12 being commissioned. So far in chapter 9 and 8, we were kind of reading Jesus just going about doing those miracles. And the disciples were just kind of hanging out, watching and seeing these miracles. Jesus was showing, in a way, the disciples, this is kind of what you guys are about to do. Now, would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Acts chapter 20? I want to show you something before we get into this commission. Acts chapter 20. Because there's a pattern here in Scripture that I think you should probably be aware of. Acts chapter 20. Again, I refer to Acts 20 quite a bit, if you haven't noticed, because it has a lot to do with our calling and our ministry to serve the Lord. And here it defines it very clearly about how we are to serve the Lord. Check out how Paul served the Lord as he went and ministered to Ephesus. He describes that for us. Acts chapter 20, verse 19. There it says, "We were serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears." Boy, I hope that we have tearful ministries, that we're not just, you know, going around doing our thing and not really caring about people. Paul, man, he had a tearful ministry, serving the Lord, humility of mind, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Now notice verse 20. "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." The commission that these guys are about to get from Jesus in Matthew 10 is a very similar commission as what Paul was doing. What was Paul going out to do? Well, we're told right here, testifying to the Jews, to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Same mission. But notice what Paul says here. It's kind of an important one in verse 20. He says, "I've kept nothing back that was profitable unto you." And by the way, I'm saddened to see how Christians and churches today hold a lot back. They don't want to declare the entire Word of God. They'll only declare the things they want to talk about, but they leave out the rest. And a lot of churches are going to this kind of touchy-feely, positive message that, man, we won't talk about anything but the grace and mercy of the Lord, which is huge and important. And I'm never going to forsake teaching the mercy and the grace of the Lord. But they totally leave out God's righteousness, judgment, justice, and even hell and Satan. They leave that part out. Oh, we don't like talking about the negative. Let's just focus. Be positive. Have a positive message. But that's not the whole, full counsel of God. And so Paul, he says, I've kept nothing back from you that's profitable unto you. But here's where I want to kind of land on this Acts 20 scripture where it says, we have held nothing back that was profitable, verse 20, unto you, but have, look at, notice, showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. Notice the order there. It didn't say we've taught you and then showed you. It says there that he first showed them and then taught them. I believe that's a key in the order of evangelism. If you're going to be effective where you work, in your neighborhood, in your school, as being someone who shares the gospel message, listen up. Follow Jesus' example. Follow Paul's words here. You first must show, then you must teach. What do you mean, Brett? Well, Jesus, as he went in chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew and did those 10 miracles that we just studied last week and the week before, he was healing the sick, raising the dead, touching the leper, all things that Jesus is going to say, this is the same stuff you're going to do. You're about to go out and do the same thing I did. But first he showed them, then he taught them. That should be a good message for us because, you know, honestly, I wonder sometimes if Christians, one of the reasons we're so ineffective in our witness in the world today is you'd never really know what we are. Or is that a person a Christian or are they not a Christian? You've heard me say it like this before, but if Christianity suddenly became illegal today, other than maybe showing up at church on Sunday or Wednesday, is there enough evidence against you to prove to people that you work with and go to school with? Would they have enough evidence to convict you as a Christian? Or would they say, well, he's just a nice guy, but I don't know about Christianity or anything. We have no clue. Hopefully it's not that way. Hopefully you're walking with the Lord so much so that people go to you when they have concerns or questions in their lives. They look to you and say, there's something different about that person, enough where I'm going to go ask them, you know, my marriage is on the line right now, and I notice that guy, that lady in our neighborhood, they seem happy. There's something about their marriage that's just right. And so there you are mowing your lawn, and they kind of come out, and they sort of hem and haw, but they're wanting to talk to you. But man, that's where you need to be ultra sensitive and saying, have we been a good example enough to where these people might be wanting to talk to us about things of the Bible? First there's the showing, then there's the teaching and preaching and stuff like that. So back to Matthew chapter 10, that's what Jesus did. He showed them, even as we read in the first verse, did you see what it says? He gave them power against unclean spirits. Jesus did that in chapter 8. And to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and disease. Jesus did all that. He showed them. And now he's calling them and he's commissioning them to go and do these things. Let's see what he says. Here's the great commission of the 12 disciples. It says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now I've heard people take this verse and say, see, Jesus never really wanted the Gentiles to be saved. He only wanted the Jews to be saved. Jesus really didn't care about the Gentiles. There are those who will use this scripture and say, see, Jesus never sent them to... But wait a minute. Read the rest of your Bible. That's all I have to say about that. Because really, Jesus, what did he do to the Samaritan woman there as he was by the well in Samaria? He loved on her, he shared the truth with her, and she recognized him as the Messiah. And the whole town came out and got saved. Samaritans. Jesus. And also the Gentiles. Jesus already touched the centurion's servant and healed the centurion's servant. He cared for the Gentiles. So this commission was not as much a ethnic thing that Jesus was dealing with, saying, we're not caring about the non-Jews, but it was a plan of attack. Jesus was commissioning these guys, don't go anywhere else, but start with the lost sheep of Israel. Now this is very strategic and it makes perfect sense. If the disciples would have gone straight to Samaria, for example, and start sharing the gospel, the Jews would have hated them all the more. Things were already tense enough for the disciples, for Jesus, but now Jesus is telling them, don't go anywhere, but find the lost sheep of Israel. There's a priority. It's not as much that he's excluding the Gentiles, but there's a priority. So you start here in the land of Galilee and go out from there is kind of the idea. Now, there's a principle for you and for me in this. As we look to evangelism, to share the gospel with people. Because there's people today who would say, I want to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so they say, I'm going to go to Papua New Guinea. I'm going to minister to the pygmies down in the jungle. There's a lot of young people that have these grandiose plans of ministry and missions work. But can I just tell you, you really need to start at home. Start being a missionary at home before you can go off into the mission field and do missions work in some other country. It's almost like, and I hope I'm not ruffling too many missionary feathers here, but let me just say this. It's almost like there's some people that can't really shed the light of Jesus where they live, so they want to go somewhere where they're not really known and where there's not their full-on reputation on the line, so they can go out to Africa and be crazy missionaries, and people think, oh, there's the crazy missionary, but they can come back and sort of be their normal God bless America self. I think that's not the right way to do it. You start at home. All of us need to start at home. These guys were to go look for the lost sheep of Israel, the Jews. You start at home first. By the way, keep your finger here and turn to Acts chapter 1 with me real quick. Acts chapter 1. Jesus, right before he ascended into heaven, after his death, resurrection, then his ascension, where he was getting ready to go up into the clouds, he gave the charge to, you know, to be witnesses on this earth, go into all the world, preach the gospel, Mark 16 tells us. But in Acts chapter 1, I want to point something out here. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said similar words that he was saying to his disciples in Matthew 10. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall witness. Is that what it says? No. It says in the King James, as it should in all the translations, you shall be witnesses. Big difference than going out and witnessing and going out and being a witness. So he says, you'll receive power that'll come upon you, and you will be witnesses both unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Notice the order there. Jerusalem first. That's where they were. That was their hometown. That's where they were living at the time. Jerusalem first, then Judea, which was the greater region around Jerusalem. And then after that, make their way north up into the Samaritan region. And after that, into the uttermost parts of the earth. Question, has the gospel reached the uttermost parts of the earth? We live in unique times. We really do. When I was born, there were still quite a few places on this earth where the gospel really hadn't reached. Jungles and places that just had never heard the gospel message. I have traveled to many different countries in very remote places. I've been to places where they didn't even know what an American was. They walked up and they saw me and they're like, what is that? True story. Oh, that's an American. What's that? Well, a person from the United States. What's the United States? Truly, I've talked to people like that in the middle of the bush out in Africa. It was awesome. Kind of makes you not feel so important all of a sudden. I've been to places that are just remote, but you know what? Now, it's an amazing thing how the gospel has really reached, whether it's through the missionaries' work all over the world, but also it's an amazing thing, the satellites. I was in the South Pacific, and we went to Fiji, and then we took this little plane with chickens and stuff in it over from Fiji over to Vanuatu and landed in Port Vila. Then we went from Port Vila and took a smaller plane with more chickens on it. And we went from Port Vila and we landed on this big grassy runway that had potholes and stuff in it. that had palm trees, and he was kind of swerving in and out of the palm trees as we were landing on this bouncy island. Then we took a boat with a little outboard motor around this island of Pentecost, and we went around the far side and took about a 11-kilometer ride in this little boat around this place, because you can't really get to it because the terrain is so rugged. It's this volcanic kind of island. There's no way to really get there, so you have to take a boat around. Then they drop you off on this beach, and then you hike about, well, it's about 12 miles up a volcano and down the other side, and you get to this little village called Boonlap. Now, it's kind of funny because Boonlap probably has maybe 100, 120 people that live there in this little hut village. Naked people, bones and noses, spears. They were cannibals even as early as 30, 40 years ago. So I hike into this little village, right? Now, by the way, Tad and I were watching National Geographic. We heard something about Vanuatu was going to be on. And so we thought, this is cool. And so we turned it on, and they, sure enough, they showed Vanuatu. And then they said, we're going to go to the most remote part of the earth where people just have not seen anybody, nor have they ever seen white people. And the National Geographic goes on and on and on. And they make their way to Pentecost, and Tad and I are like high-fiving, we've been there, Pentecost. And then the National Geographic guys hike and do the same thing we did. They hiked over this volcano to the other side, where there's this 500-foot cliff on the other side down to the ocean, and these people that live there. And we saw all the people we knew and met there. We're like, hey, I know that guy. Hey, we had dinner with that guy. It's like the world started to feel very, very small. And now here's the funny thing. When I went there, I said, have you guys seen white people before? They said, oh, very rarely. And I said, when was the last time you guys have seen white people? And I'm talking through a translator, right? And they said, they thought for a second. They said, World War II. There were some soldiers that came on, and we saw those guys. So it was World War II. Some white guys came in their ships. Then me and Tad, and then National Geographic. Okay, so you got to get the picture here. But here's the funny thing. These people, I mean, it's like going, you know, they're the place, by the way, that when I walked in the camp, one guy grabbed my arm and said, and everybody laughed. And I said, what's so funny? And the guy, my translator said, that guy just said, you look like you'd be good to eat. True story. I said, okay, time to leave. Let's go now. But wait, here's the thing. Last time I was in Vanuatu, I found out that they actually installed a satellite dish in Boonlap. Now they have radio signal, and also if they wanted, they could have TV signal, but they got radio signal, so they're connected to the rest of the world now. And what's really cool, by the way, about that, these little towns, the reason they try to get these little villages with satellites and stuff, and so they get radio signal or whatever, is because of the tsunamis and the earthquakes. They need to kind of know if something's coming their way in those little South Pacific islands. Now here's the cool part. Everybody listens to the radio. There's in the South Pacific region there in Vanuatu, which used to be called the New Hebrides, there's one radio station. It's on all day, one station. And it just so happens that our day-by-day radio program is on that station now. And so the people have to listen to it because of earthquake warnings and stuff, and tsunami warnings. And so the people, they listen to day-by-day. I'm told they hear it all the time. Now, here's the thing. Our little gospel message from this little church is reaching a whole little series of islands down in the South Pacific that used to be totally unconnected to the rest of the world. And now it's really difficult to find places, even in the Amazon today, even in Brazil and some of those places. It's hard to find a place that hasn't been reached by the gospel message. The reason I say that is we're living in interesting times where the gospel is being spread and shared throughout all the world. I wonder if that's an indication, one of many, that the Lord's return is soon. Because the world, the whole world, is hearing and has heard. It really is a valid thing to think about, that has the gospel reached the whole world? It's very arguable. But all that said, let's see, where was I? Oh yes, Acts chapter 1. He says, you shall be witnesses both to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Notice that progression. And just simply put, before you start thinking about, I'm going to be a great missionary in Vanuatu or in Africa or in India or wherever you're thinking, make sure you're a witness, that you're being a witness empowered by the Holy Spirit right here at home first. There is that pattern. It's there in Acts chapter 1, but it's also here when Jesus commissions these guys to go out into all the world. Don't think that you can be a missionary only if you fly in a plane and go somewhere. Quite frankly, having been all around the world, the gospel message is very well received in a lot of the places I've been. Burkina Faso, over in the South Pacific in the islands. The gospel is well received. You want to know the hardest place I've ever preached the gospel? Honestly, downtown Portland, Oregon. That's the hardest. All the other people come with smiling faces wanting to hear about Jesus. Portland, that you get a scowl. And people get angry and you get bit on the nose and stuff like that. Ask Nick Finelli. But anyway, that's another story I'll tell you some other time. But all that to say, Jesus says, don't go out to Samaria yet, is the idea. Not to the Gentiles, but I want you to find the lost sheep of Israel first. You know, start where you're at. Well, he says in verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word preach there, the Greek word there is kind of an interesting word. Preach is a word that we use, you know, today in America that means some guy in a suit running back and forth on the stage, yelling and sweating and saying, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming, or something like that. That's not what the word preach means. It means to, in a way, herald or cry out information. Be a heralder. In those days, that's how information was passed. You'd go and stand on your soapbox sort of thing, and you'd go and say, this is the information you need to hear. And there were professional heralders, and that was the word that they used to preach, is to pronounce, proclaim truth. So these guys were told by Jesus, we want you to go and preach, herald the good news, the message of Jesus Christ. And that's what preaching really is. So as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, not the kingdom of hell. There is a balance, by the way. I told you that we need to give the full counsel of God in our teaching of the word. But also, when you're sharing the gospel message, people need to hear the good news. That's the gospel. That's what the word gospel means. Preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is that Jesus was there. The kingdom of heaven, the King of Kings was there. That kingdom was being started as Jesus, the King of Kings, was there. That's kind of the idea. And then it says, verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. So exactly what Jesus Christ was told to do, right? Or told them to do is the exact same thing that he did in chapters 8 and 9. So he showed them and then taught them. But notice with me, there's people that claim verse 8 to be their primary commission. You see the great, you know, Christian television guys with their fancy suits running around healing and doing all this showy stuff. And they say, as they drive their Mercedes or whatever into their church, and then they come in with their three houses located all over the United States, and then they heal people and send your $1,000 with your letter, and we'll pray over your letter, and you'll be healed. And they say, this verse 8, that's our mantra, man. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, and freely as you receive, freely give to me. That's the way they kind of put it. But somehow they leave out verse 9. They never quote verse 9 when they say, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. The word there, provide, also is, as your margin reads, get. In other words, get no gold, nor silver, nor brass in your wallet, is the idea. Nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. In other words, God's saying, don't bring a bunch of stuff, and don't bring a bunch of money. Just come empty, and heal the sick, and raise the dead. They kind of leave that verse out. If they're going to claim verse 8, they also need to claim verse 9. And by the way, when you're an evangelist, when you're going out and preaching the gospel, if you are a missionary, for example, I think it's important that when in Rome, do as the Romans. Tad, our buddy in Vanuatu and their family, Tad and Marna, they live in just a grass hut. And they live right there in the coconut trees. And they eat lop-lop and food like the people there in Vanuatu. I mean, it really is, they're just being the people. And what's so cool about that is They really are one of them. One of the things you see, if you've ever been on the mission field to another country, one of the things that's kind of painful is you start to see these missionaries that go, and they sort of set themselves up to be very comfortable in those uncomfortable places. In Vanuatu, one of the problems we've seen, and one of the things Tad's trying to dispel out of the minds of the people that are there in Vanuatu, is that they are not his slaves. What do you mean? Well, it's an amazing thing. There's missionaries in Vanuatu, on Santo, where Tad and Marna live. There's missionaries there, and I say, quote, missionaries, who have gone, and they pretty much employ slave labor, the people to wash their dishes, wash their clothes, clean their house, deliver the groceries. They do all the work so that they can do the kingdom of heaven work. But you know what it does? It makes the people, and sure, they'll work for them because they're so poor, they have no money, and so they'll work for whatever they can. But it sets this really ugly precedent. It puts the white man way over the people of Vanuatu. And frankly, as I was in Vanuatu just last year with Tad, I saw something that kind of touched my heart, and that is this. I saw a bunch of missionaries walking downtown, and the people of Luganville, the little village near where Tad and Marna live, they ran from those other missionaries. They ran from them. They didn't want to talk to them. They didn't want to see them. If the missionary came down the street, they went in the stores. On the other hand, Tad, and I'm not trying to, you know, puff him up or give him a big head, but he's not here. He's in the jungle. But when he walked down the street, you couldn't pull the people away from him. Because they loved him. They thought he was, they loved Tad. He goofs around with them. The kids come and jump on his shoulders and the people just come and they just hang out and they sit around and under a palm tree and talk about things of the Lord. And it's an effective thing. It's just a beautiful thing. Tad's one of them. I wonder in some ways if we've lost this whole evangelism mindset, missionary mindset, where we need to kind of be like the people we're going to go and love on. Keep Darcy in prayer as she goes back to Peru here, Lord willing, on Monday. She's been sick. She's been here getting some treatment, but she's going back. And she lives in a little village that's, she's the only white person. And she's a tall, blonde white person. They think she's Barbie or something. But she goes and lives with this little Peruvian family, and she's assisting the ministry there, and she's just living like the people. And I think that's the way to do it. It's tough, but it's right. Anyway, all that to say, these guys weren't supposed to come with their Rolls Royces and fancy houses. I think we're a little off course in some ways. And so they're not to take any of these things. Now, by the way, there's other accounts in the Gospels where Jesus sends these guys out that don't necessarily coincide point for point. Did they bring sticks, their walking sticks, or did they not bring their walking sticks? And there's people that say, well, Luke says or Mark says that you're supposed to bring your walking stick, but here it says bring no walking stick. Well, which one is it, walking stick? And they get all ruffled up about did they bring their walking sticks or not. Controversy, contradiction in the Bible. Now, I have no problem with these kinds of things. You know, these are accounts by different people. And it's just like here, for example, let's just say you live in Lake Oswego and you have a beautiful home on the lake and you've got a 3-car garage. And I say, you can only have 1-car garage. That's the only place you can live. But the other person I'm talking to is the person who lives downtown Portland, and they live in one of those little, you know, those little apartments that has no parking, and parking's like $3,000 a month. And to have 1 garage would be heavenly. We have people in our church that live downtown like that. Now, if I tell both of you, you can only have 1-car garage, one person's going, all right! The other person's going, what am I going to do? Matthew is told here by the Lord, don't bring any money. To Matthew, that's probably a big stretch. So Matthew's going to say, bring nothing. You can't bring anything. Why? Because he's saying that's what Jesus said. There's other disciples that, hey, we can bring a stick. Matthew's saying, nothing. You see what I'm saying? So what I love about the Gospels is you get these different perspectives, and I think it's awesome. It gives color to the story, if you ask me. So don't get all caught up in those big discussions about which one, was it a stick or no stick? Do you guys follow me there? I hope you understand. Good. Okay, good. I hope I didn't make that really unclear. Verse 9. Provide neither gold nor silver, okay, for your purses, nor scrip for your journey. Don't, you know, just kind of go open-minded, ready to be used is the idea there. And don't bring two coats, neither, now two coats means a change of clothing. They were just to bring their normal clothes. And neither shoes, extra shoes is the idea, or extra staves, sticks is the idea. For the workman is worthy of his meat. In other words, if they're being kind, tending the people, raising the dead, healing the leper, don't you think the leper's family going to say, hey, why don't you come in and have a little matzo with us? You just healed my brother who's been in the leper colony for 8 years. Come on in and have a little Jewish pizza or something. That's the idea. The Lord was saying, I'll take care of you. You don't have to worry about your provision. Verse 11, and in whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. In other words, be a blessing when you come into that house. That's kind of the idea. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you. And if they're not going to receive you, you don't need to try to stay there and bless them. Verse 14, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Now, here's the thing. They were going to go into these cities and enter into houses. And if they were received, they could go hang out and bless the house. They were to be a blessing there. And then if they were rejected by the people of that city, they were to go into another city. We're going to see that as we go. But if they were rejected and the message of the gospel of Jesus was rejected, they were to shake the dust off their feet. Now this is an interesting thing about this whole feet dust shaking thing. Before this was said by Jesus, this was actually a norm in their community. The Jews, when they went into a Gentile place where Gentiles lived, they were wearing these sandals and it was a dusty road. They'd walk into Gentile territory. But then the Jews, when they'd leave the Gentile territory, they would visibly, very obviously start shaking their feet off as they were leaving the Gentile area. Why? Because they said, we've been defiled by Gentile dust and we don't want to have Gentile dust on us. And so it became a symbol of judgment, really. Judgment. And now Jesus is saying, if you go into a city that rejects me, then I want you to walk out of that city and shake off the dust out of off your sandals. Now I believe Jesus was saying there's sort of a mark. There's a point where you've crossed a line and you have rejected the gospel message. And there comes a point when you're sharing the Lord with people where people will reject you and reject Jesus and the message of the gospel. There's a point where you need to say, then you have chosen to reject Jesus Christ. See, I don't believe you're supposed to literally shake your feet off. You can do that if you believe that. That's fine. You're still saved if you disagree with me on this one. You can shake your feet off. People will think you're weird. But I think the idea is actually more you need to identify you have chosen your path and it's to reject Jesus Christ. There is a time and a place where you need to identify when a person's, you know, don't just try to warm and schmooze it over and just hope and, oh, I hope they accept Christ. I'm never going to say anything negative. But sometimes there's a point where you do need to call a spade and say, you know, by choosing the path you're going on, you are rejecting God's only begotten Son. That's the kind of the idea here. Now, if you ever want to do something kind of fun, when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your house, and they knock on your door and they say, you know, here's our publication and look, oh, is that Watchtower? Ask them, is that Watchtower? And they go, oh yes, you know Watchtower? Yes, I do. And it's really, really wrong and evil. And then say, and you know what else? Do this. This is great. I believe in the Trinity. Say that. Just say that right out of the gate. As soon as they come to the door, I believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. The Trinity. Now the Trinity makes the Jehovah's Witness really mad. I don't know why. They don't believe in it. They absolutely don't believe in it, but they get fired up, especially the older one. See, there's the older one and then there's the younger one that's always there, right? The younger one will be going, whoa, this person's a trip. The older one will be going, you don't believe in the Trinity? And he says, I've had old ladies who, I was just saying, yeah, I believe in the Trinity. And she said, I hate the doctrine of the Trinity. And right then, she turned around with her watchtowers, and the other person was standing there, and I said, but do you want to hear about the gospel? And she literally grabbed the young person and marched off. Now, you close the door, then run to your window. Because the older person will then instruct the younger at your curbside, right by your door, they will begin shaking their feet off. And the reason why is because of this scripture. Now, of course, the New World Translation, which is the tweaked out, twisted version of scripture that the New World or the Watchtower Association, they kind of rewrote the Bible, didn't use true linguistic scholars to translate their Bible. It's a total wacko translation. But they left this part in there. And that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I'm not saying just be mean to Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff like that. Although, there is an argument that says you're not supposed to listen to them. You're to shut your door. And you're to just close it up. So there is some validity to that. Now my grandpa back in the 40s and 50s, he actually would bring a shotgun to the door when the Jehovah's Witnesses would show up. So that was kind of a different era. But I think there is something to that. But that's what they're doing. Verse 14, they're shaking the dust off their feet. Well, it says in verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What city? The city that rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to find out there were some specific cities in the next chapter, next week maybe, that rejected Christ, and it's going to be bad, like it was bad for Sodom and Gomorrah. Keep that tucked in your mind, because this is going to come to pass, what we just read in verse 15. Now that comes to the third and final section of this chapter. The twelve are now cautioned. The first part, the 12 are called. The second part, the 12 are commissioned. And now Jesus is going to caution the 12 of possible troubles. It says in verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I like that. As Christians, I think that's what we're called to be. Not stupid and let people take advantage of us and you know, work us over. But at the same time, harmless as doves. There's a good balance there. And I think sometimes Christians think that we should somehow just be raked over the coals because of what we believe. My dad used to say, Brett, don't let people mistake your Christian love and kindness for stupidity. And I think that's kind of what's being said here. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But, verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. One of the coolest things that will happen to you, and it's always in these contexts when you go out boldly and start talking to somebody that you didn't really plan on talking to, and you start sharing Jesus with them, and the Lord puts the words in your mouth. I would have a show of hands just because I know there's a lot of people in here that say, that's happened to me. But I don't want to have pride and stuff like that. So I don't want to rob you of your reward. But it's true, isn't it? It's true that when you speak the gospel message, sometimes you're just there, oh no, what am I going to say? Bleh. And you say it. You know, wait a minute, where'd that come from? Whoo. And it was the Lord speaking to you. It was the Lord speaking through you by His Spirit. The context that that happens is when you're out on a limb talking to people that are way over your head that you have no idea what to tell them. That's when God comes through every single time. I've found that in my own life personally, and so will you. And I love that. The Spirit speaks through you. Verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Boy, this sure was true for them. These people died brutal deaths. And The apostles were, many of them, martyred. Listen to this. Tradition holds that the apostles died in the following manner. And it depends on who you're reading, Fox's Book of Martyrs or others. But they say that Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword at a distant city of Ethiopia. Mark was killed at Alexandria after being cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Luke was hanged upon an olive tree in the classic land of Greece. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil, but escaped death in a miraculous manner and afterward was banished to Patmos. Peter was crucified at Rome with his head downward, upside down. James the Greater was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a fuller's club. Bartholomew was filleted alive. Andrew was bound to a cross when he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a spear at Coromandel in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles was stoned to death at Salonica. Paul was, after various tortures and persecutions, was at length beheaded at Rome by the Emperor Nero. These guys were hated and were persecuted. Jesus' words did come true. But do you think any of those guys are in heaven going, man, I wish I wasn't beheaded? Lost my head there. I just don't know. No, they didn't say that. They didn't say that. These guys, they knew that Jesus was real. They knew that heaven was real. And these guys were willing to suffer. And these people were hated. Question, do people hate you? It's not that we're trying to be hated, but do people hate you for your Christianity? I know that some of you high school students, if you mention Christ in your classroom, your teacher will hate you. I know that. It's happened to my own kids. I know there's people here in this room that work regular jobs, and as soon as you tell people you're a Christian, there's going to be people who hate you. And I think that's going to get worse as the last days get, you know, nearer to Christ's return. But if people don't hate you, if no one hates you and you're Mr. Popular or Miss Popular, I wonder if there's something missing in your life. Because Jesus promised, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Well, it says in verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Jesus is basically saying here that if they're going to call me Beelzebub, they're going to call you Beelzebub. Beelzebub? What's Beelzebub? Beelzebub, I like saying that, it means, it means Lord of the Flies. It was actually a Philistine god, but it was also just simply linked to Satan. The Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes would eventually more and more accuse Jesus of doing his miracles in the power of Beelzebub or the power of Satan. And Jesus is saying, hey, if they're going to say this of me, they're going to say this of you. It's interesting how in these modern days people are calling good evil and evil good. So suddenly you as a Christian who believes the Bible, because you say homosexuality is hurting people and a sinful behavior, suddenly you're evil and you're the bigot and you're the homophobe and you're the hater. So don't be surprised if they call you things that are just not true. That's what Jesus promised would happen. Verse 26, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. In other words, it's all going to come out in the wash. And there's nothing hid that shall be not known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what you hear in your ear, that preach upon the housetop. In other words, the private things the Lord's showing you, preach it boldly. In other words, when you're doing your morning devotions and you hear from the Lord, make that be your lesson, be the words that you share. And verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are able to kill the soul, rather than fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Polycarp was a disciple of John, who was a pastor of one of the churches in the seven churches of Revelation. But he was there tied, it's a long story, he was tied by these ropes, he ended up bleeding. They lit the fire to burn him at the stake, but his blood put the fire out. And these Roman soldiers who were saying, you need to declare Caesar as Lord, he says, I'm not going to do it. Come on, Polycarp. They felt bad. They liked Polycarp. They said, come on, you're an old dude. And just at 86 years old, why don't you just deny Christ, then get off the pole, and then you can go and pray and ask forgiveness. Polycarp, let me read to you what he said before he died. He said, 86 years have I served the Lord. He has done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my king who saved me? Here is his martyr's prayer as recorded by this historian Eusebius. He said, Polycarp said, Father of your beloved and blessed son Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, I bless you that you have counted me worthy this day and hour that I might be in the number of the martyrs. Among these may I be received before you today in a rich and acceptable sacrifice as you have beforehand prepared and revealed. Wherefore I also praise you also for everything. I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal high priest Jesus Christ, your beloved son, through whom with him in the Holy Spirit be glory unto you both now and for the ages to come. Amen. And Eusebius adds, when he had offered up this amen and finished his prayer, the soldiers lit the fire and he burned to death. But the onlookers, as Eusebius talks about, is that his face was that of happiness and he shined with joy as the fire burned his body. Amazing story. Polycarp, the martyred one. I wonder, you know, how serious do we take this stuff? Jesus says, go out in all the world and preach the gospel. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they're told they need to go door to door 10 hours a week. And while I make fun of them a little bit, I also have to say, even though the Jehovah's Witness is a cult, they're more passionate about what they believe than sometimes I think we as Christians are about something that's actually true and really does affect people's life eternally. And yet we sit around, well, I don't know, I don't want to be too radical. I find these words of Jesus kind of convicting a little bit. That, man, we need to take this idea of going out, evangelizing and being bold and not being afraid of what people might say or do about our reputation. We're more worried about our reputation. These people were willing to die for what they believed. So fear not, verse 28, them which kill the body. Quickly, let's finish up. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, just pennies, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Some of you, that's a little easier than others. Average person, by the way, has 140,000 hairs on their head, just a little FYI. Never know when that might come in handy. Verse 31, fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. I think the environmentalists that say humans need to be off the earth, there's an organization that actually is arguing now, I saw it on Drudge Report yesterday, that actually is arguing that humans need to just die off the planet. So no more reproduction because we're too hard on the earth. So if anybody needs to go extinct, it's humanity. But the Lord says that's not right. It says that we're more important than many snowy plovers or spotted owls or sparrows. Verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Question, if you deny the Lord in front of your friends, and you say, I don't know him, I'm not a Christian, does that mean you're going to hell, according to this? There are those who would misinterpret what is being said here, and they would say yes. But what do you do with Peter? You see, Peter's about to deny Jesus three times. I don't know him, blankety blank, swearing like a sailor. But did Peter eventually come to that place where he declared Christ? See, it doesn't mean that if you deny Christ once in your life that you'll never go to heaven. I believe there's actually a more local application of this in that Christ, he's ever liveth to make intercession for you. But if you're denying Christ before men, he will deny you before the Father. What is he doing day and night? He's interceding on behalf of you before the Father. But if you deny him, that intercession shuts down. That's kind of a sad thing. I wouldn't want that for anybody. But I don't believe that you commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit if at one point in your life you've denied Christ. Peter did it, and the Lord restored him just like he will us. So, but it's still not something you want to do because it distances you from the blessings. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For you pacifists out there, you have a lot to answer for on that verse. Those that say God is not into warfare or judgment or wrath or any of that stuff, it's not true. Came to send a sword. And how so? For I am come, verse 35, to set a man at variance against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The idea is wherever the gospel reaches, it's going to cause division. There's going to be people who reject Christ. There's going to be people who accept Christ. And if it's family members, it's a sad thing, isn't it? Many of you in this room know what that feels like. People in your family that don't know the Lord. And it's caused a great distance and a wall between you. That's the bad news. But better for you to follow Christ and have no family and go to heaven than to say, I'd rather keep my family tight and not know the Lord at all. It's important. And by the way, one of the things I love about church, we're a big family. One of the things I love about this is there's people in this room who have no family that loves them or cares about them because they're one of those crazy Christians. But you know, you've got a place here where you're loved and cared for. And I've found there's more brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, grandmothers and grandfathers in this church. And they're oftentimes better and cooler than the people that we left. I've found it to be a great thing, the church family. Man, that's an important part of this. But if you don't, aren't willing to leave those, you're not worthy of him, the Lord says. Verse 38, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. In other words, you got to die to yourself and die to the things you think are important. Verse 39, he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Lose your life. Give it up. Let it go. Die to self. This is going to be a theme we're going to read about in all the New Testament. If you're trying to gain your life and push your way through, don't be surprised if you feel like you're losing your life. Have you ever heard somebody say, man, I feel like I'm losing it? The reason they're saying that is because they're trying to get it. You got to get to that point where you're just willing to lose it, and then you'll gain it. It's kind of a tricky deal. But here's the thing about that. In the 60s and 70s, man, we got into our inner third eye of understanding and finding ourselves. Sitting in the lotus position, oming, finding our nirvanic state. That's what we tried to do in the 60s and 70s. But when we found ourselves, we didn't like what we saw. So in the 80s and the 90s, it became improve yourself. And so it was all about exercise, Olivia Newton-John singing physical and her little thing, doing her little physical dance. It was ugly. It was sad. There, the magazines, it's really telling about the magazines. Self. I was in the gym the other day just trying to do a little workout, you know, and I saw this magazine that was on the rack there on one of the exercise machines, and it was called Self. And I just thought, wow, I'd be embarrassed to read that. It's all about me. Self. Because, man, that person, whoever reads that magazine, they're going to lose their life, guaranteed, because they're trying to improve self. It's all about self. Nope, it's about him, denying yourself, dying. And the Lord said if you try to gain your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, then you'll find it. Very important. Well, quickly, verse 40, he that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receives a righteous man in the name of righteous man, a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. In other words, the idea of those who you're ministering along with, those who come to you and minister with you, alongside of you, you may not be the prophet, you may not be the minister, you may not be the missionary, the evangelist, but if you're helping out, chipping in, and receiving those who are doing those things, helping out those who are doing those things, the idea is your reward's going to be the same. I love that. There's people in this church that will never go to Africa. They're physically unable or too tied down to things here or whatever, but they maybe have financially contributed to sending someone to Africa. I think there's reward there that's going to be the same as the guy, the girl that went to Africa, you see. If you're supporting and helping and getting alongside, and you're going to see that same reward. Verse 42, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now, a lot of people like to quote that final verse and talk about giving a little child a cup of water. And that could be true. But in the context of this passage, it seems that we're talking about one of the little disciples of Jesus. If you give one of them help and a drink of water, you're going to end up doing something that the Lord says you'll no way lose your reward. So ministering to those who minister, something that we can do for those that are in the mission field, those who are ministering alongside of us.